I want to say before, first of all, the scripture reading was shared audibly and memorized before about a billion people, that passage that we read together at one of the British weddings. It was the brother of Kate. I don't know if you remember whether you were up that late to see that one or not, but it was an impressive portrayal of the Sermon on the Mount by Paul. And as I was listening to the beautifully read scripture, and the translation, by the way, was intriguing. It was a New Testament canticle translation. I didn't have time to analyze that one, but it wasn't the standard NIV, at least what I was able to glance at. But as I was listening and participating with you, I was contemplating what kind of motivations there was for Paul to write this. And I was playing with the antonyms. The antonyms, is that how you pronounce them? What is an antonym? I was going through and listening to the scripture reading and playing with the antonyms of all those phrases as to the motivation that Paul would have to write this down. He's writing this from Corinth and sending it to Rome. And I think he probably had a good illustration of the antonyms of this reading. And if you go through that exercise even now, I certainly will allow you to. It's quite a violent picture that you receive when you take the opposite of that counsel. What was happening? Why would Paul be motivated, other than the Holy Spirit saying there needs to be an emphasis on the things of heaven rather than the self-focus and the fruit of being self-focused? I suppose if we interviewed a number of you, that you would have stories of anger in your family system. If you were interviewing me, yes, I would confess that domestic peace and tranquility was not part of our family. Our family system was Roger and my sister, and there was not tranquility between us. And it has not played out that well in our mature years with mental, emotional depression in our siblings. And it was so bad at one point that I suppose there could have been assault charges pressed. And that brings to mind one of my recent visits this week. The last time I had seen this younger lady, she has now been accused of assault and is facing some charges in that direction. And she told me, she says, I need to get around to different people. I need to make changes. And with her drug history, I was thinking, my Lord, am I supposed to be part of this change desire? I sensed that her sail was being lifted up to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit in her life. It was very frank, and I was contemplating with Daylene too, how many times do I visit and I hear someone that's that willing. to be candid and vulnerable. And so I probably will follow up with giving her a choice as to what she would like to do about her desires. His Kids in Action. We take five children from a drug-infested environment, and we see lots of anger between them. I prayed for one of them, in which his anger led him to strike his siblings. Grandma said, "Oh, please, we've got to get a handle on this anger." I go to Ohio, and you know what's there in Ohio. My grandson, Emmerich. And quite a bit of anger in his being. Anger is there for a purpose. Survival. Something is, it's a red flag for some other deeper lacking in his life. And of course, when he's expressing anger against not just somebody, but our daughter. Imagine that. You know, there's a dynamic there. And I'm certainly speaking to many here in this audience that have been recipients of intense anger, very, very intense anger. This year at the Peace and Happiness place in the woods, we had a gentleman that was desperate for a place, and now we know why he was desperate. So by phone, I allowed him to be at this place, Grandfather's homestead up in the Colville Forest. And he had an anger management problem. His EQ, I learned later, was very low, especially when he was arrested on our place, which is the last place the sheriff goes to in Stevens County. I mean, we're the last domestic piece of property in Stevens County. And if you looked at a map, that goes all the way from Deer Park to the Canadian border. And he was arrested on our place for trying to kill somebody with a car. His one that had put him up out of desperateness. He was begging for a place, and he was put up there. And then he returns the favor with this assault. He was put in jail. And so this summer, issues over anger. It starts in heaven, unfortunately. War in heaven. The source of tension and selfishness began in the heavenly home. When I look at it from that perspective, I can see why the universe is interested in our readiness to live forever with him. I wouldn't want to repeat it. And I have no idea. I can't go beyond that. But just looking at it from my vantage point, you don't want a rerun of the mess that the universe is in. And the first anger issue, the EQ problem of Abel, Cain, tragic beginnings of anger gone to seed with a murder. And I reviewed this week about the anger that David faced within his soul as he had kindly taken care of Nabal's flock, and then to be rebuffed when he had these military men that were, they were very hungry, as you recall. They needed something to eat, and Nabal pretends like he doesn't know about these riffraff people around and dismisses his request. And anger develops in David's heart to the point where, if it wouldn't have been for Abigail, he says, there wouldn't have been a living male in Nabal's property. And how Abigail is the intermediary for that anger flash in David's heart, and how thankful that it was arrested. I suppose one of the main reason why I have chosen this thought and these topics today is that we have been required to reread, to prepare as pastors, a get-together at the end of this month at Camp Mivedon. And one of the books that I'm supposed to read, and I'm halfway through it, has a chapter on anger. And it's this book, Becoming a Disciple-Making Church, subheaded, A Proven Method for Growing Spiritually Mature Christians. And the author is Neil T. Anderson. He's written many books, about 20 books or so, I believe, and Battle for the Mind, Victory Over Darkness, some of these in the past. And so I've been checking out some of his thoughts, and one of the chapters was this overcoming anger. And so I'm excerpting this chapter here for your thoughts and meditation. He begins this chapter by an importance on looking at what faith is. Faith or belief is a way that we believe and relate to God. As Hebrews 11 says, verse 6, he says, unless you have faith, you cannot even relate. There's no currency. There's no currency with you and God unless it's by faith in this limitation. We don't have the ability to be with God except through the incarnation experience of Jesus. Faith and belief is the means. And there are three basic levels of faith. There is a faith that saves. So we have a saving faith as demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 2. If you look in your Bible and look at Ephesians chapter 2, one of the most well-known experiences that we are saved by faith. And so by that we can say with humility, we are saved because of Jesus. But then there's another dimension. We are sanctified by faith. We are set apart for a holy purpose, or the fulfilling the purpose of God. So we live by faith. So we're sanctified by faith, and we live by faith. One of the shortest verses in the New Testament, the way they've put the verses, is 2 Corinthians 5:7, and it's just as short as this. We walk by faith, not by sight. So our spiritual lives are through, not through our eyes, but we walk by faith. Looking at faith a little bit more focused, faith is dependent upon its object. What's the difference between Christian faith and non-Christian faith. Everyone lives by faith. It's one of the realities of our world. It's the object. It's the object of Christian faith that distinguishes us, isn't it? The object of our faith is, especially in the New Testament, is Jesus, the one that was incarnated and walked and died and was resurrected. So the issue is not whether one believes or doesn't believe. The real issue is what or in whom one believes. One cannot have faith in faith. That's a soundbite when I read that, I guess I'd never focused on it. You cannot have faith in faith. Who is the parent of faith? When I say who is, the Holy Spirit. And as Neil Anderson said, hope is the parent of faith. Hope. And he illustrates this by consistency. A bus illustration. You anticipate good things when you have a faith in the bus system. I had an unusual moment in going down Rose Street. I saw a wheelchair-bound church member in another location that I'd never seen her before in. I learned that she had moved and that she was in another part of College Place off of Rose, and she was waiting in hope that the bus would find her in a new location. She had faith because of the consistency. She trusted, she had faith in the consistency of the bus. Hope is the present assurance of some future good. And I witnessed her after I had a conversation with her about her new home and her new location. I witnessed her getting on this bus in a wheelchair, the lowering of the hydraulic access ramp and how they're doing nowadays and getting disabled people into the bus. The second part of about the three principles of faith, how much faith we have is dependent upon how well we know the object of our faith. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they know. How well we know the object of our faith. Christian faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, if you want to be refreshed on the address on that one. Number three, faith is an action word in the New Testament. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. So faith that works. Every action is preceded by a thought. Behavioral objectives can only be accomplished by changing what one believes. Faith is demonstrated by reliance in God. So how does faith and what we believe relate to Paul's flesh descriptions? And if you haven't remembered his flesh descriptions, they're vivid in James chapter 5. I should say Galatians 5, rather. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, in which he lists outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Before we knew Jesus, we were heading in one direction based on how we learned to live independently of God. And I equate myself, too, before I became aware of age and the ramifications of what Jesus can do to remake me, I was basically surviving with a flesh-centered answer to my needs. What are our needs? Acceptance. Security. Significance. And success. All pressures that we have felt growing up, and we were all challenged by that before Christ. And so when we haul these children in from North Walla Walla and put them together, you know, they have all sorts of backgrounds on what it takes to be having the level of acceptance, security, and significance and success. And usually they are based on worldly standards of appearance, performance, and social status. That's how we achieved that, by worldly standards. Take a moment to reflect on how you would complete these statements. This is an exercise that Neil asks us to do in his chapter on anger, overcoming anger. I would be accepted if. I would be secure if. I would be significant if. I would be successful if. However you completed these sentences reveals what you presently believe and how you are right now living according to living by faith. Neil says, I believe God wants all his children to feel secure, significant, accepted, and secure, all these wonderful aspects. Surely we wouldn't believe that God wants the opposite. He wouldn't want us to be insecure. He wouldn't want us to not be accepted, the antonym of these. Insecure and insignificant, notice in Ephesians chapter 10, Ephesians 2 verse 10. He wants us to have all these elements that I've just talked about, security, assurance, and significance, and to be successful, because in Ephesians 2 verse 10, he talks about carrying on all the good works, to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Consciously or subconsciously, we begin every day with some idea of what we would like to do and accomplish. Imagine if you had a job interview at 10 a.m. and then you find that you're following a traffic accident, and the road that you were on becomes a parking lot. All your plans are blocked. What a change. How do you relate to these changes? To understand how we can be successfully live the Christian life, we need to make a distinction between godly goals and personal desires. A godly goal is any specific orientation that reflects God's purpose for our lives and that is not dependent on people or circumstances beyond our right or ability to control. The only person we have the right and the ability to control is ourselves. Nobody or nothing can keep us from being the person God created us to be, and that is God's goal for our lives. Circumstances should never define who we are, nor should we allow other people to have that kind of power over us. Only God has the right to determine who we are. You can see how, when he starts this chapter out on faith, how essential faith is in order to us to come, for us to come to the maturity that I just expressed. This week at the gym, a friend of mine that was one of my guests on Valley Viewpoint, she apparently had significant issues on her mind as a mother and a wife, and was vulnerable enough to say that her husband had, she found out, a couple of bottles of wine next to his bed for the first time, apparently. She was not aware of that. And she was concerned about her children's future. And obviously was quite upset. But as we talked and shared, there was really only one thing that she could do. Is ask God to change her as she related to this changing and sobering environment that she was in. So I recommended a book that I had seen on Lifestyle Magazine. The author who was speaking about his book, Love and Respect, based upon Ephesians 4:32, about that the only operation that we can do is to carry out the instructions in that passage. And so she's on the pathway on reading that book. I shared that book with her. And so obviously she's on my prayer list as she carries out a change, but only she can change. A godly desire A godly desire is any specific orientation that depends on the cooperation of other people, the success of events, or favorable circumstances we have no right or ability to control. So we cannot base our identity, success, or sense of worth on our desires, no matter how godly they may be, because we cannot control their fulfillment. So we should not base our identities and senses of worth on the fulfillment of those desires. And I think that that's probably the source of why we get angry, anxious, or depressed if our desires are not met. I think I'll, as I see the clock before us, I think I'll end with a wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5. If a lot of our desires, even godly ones, aren't realized, then what is the basis for our hope? I think Paul must have reached the part where we are today. How do we go forward? Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also boast. Now, think of the faith maturity that it takes to reach this point. We can't expect this from children, can we? But we also boast, rejoice, exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. That's where I'll leave it. Enjoy your journey of moving from frustrations and desires and control issues to boasting and rejoicing and exulting in your trials. No wonder prayer is in order for that. I must say that as I was listening to Dwight Nelson this week, talking about the times that we're living in, he said we should have passion. We should have passion. And that kind of implies not just passiveness, but passion. Passion for the Savior. Passion for the lost. And passion for salvation. Enjoy being passionate about those three.